following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Well, I guess it shouldn't really be surprising in a society that's having a lot of trouble right now just answering the basic question, what is a woman? That we're also experiencing a great deal of confusion over the question, what is a man? The concepts of manhood and masculinity have been taking it on the chin quite a bit since at least the 1960s. Now, historically, in nearly every society and every age, men have tended to be the dominant force, so that has led some in the modern era to, in their own words, to overthrow the patriarchy in order to bring about societal and political revolution and reform. But one of the results of that movement has been that modern society has lost any kind of consensus on what it means to be a man. Now, to be sure, there is a real thing known as toxic masculinity. That is a real phenomenon, especially if we define that to mean the desire to dominate, control, or abuse other people for one's own ends. The bad thing is that some have taken that concept and run with it, and so there are some in our society that have come to view all expressions of masculinity as toxic, which has left a lot of people in a lot of confusion. Think about the difference between how men and masculinity are portrayed in popular entertainment. You go back to the 40s and 50s and think about some of the old movies and TV shows and stuff you may remember from back then. How are fathers portrayed? Typically, they are strong, protective sources of sagely wisdom. Now, that may not always fit the reality, but that's how men were portrayed. Fast forward to today, even on like Disney Channel and Nickelodeon and some of the comedies and sitcoms on there, if dads are present, usually they're just absent entirely. If they're there, they're usually treated as the butt of all the jokes. It's always the kids who figure out everything and kind of make all the important decisions. So that's the way our society has started to look at men. But for every action, there's always a counter-reaction, right? And some people have tried to downplay masculinity, other people have sought to recover a sense of true masculinity. And so now we have these kind of two competing concepts going on in our culture right now. And I'm going to, in just a moment, going to show you some illustrations. And these are meant to be kind of tongue-in-cheek, okay? But they do kind of illustrate the two poles that this discussion is taking on. First, some of you may remember this image from a few years back. This was part of a campaign from a former White House administration to encourage millennials to use the holidays to try to convince their families to support that administration's pet project. Can I give you a pro tip real quick? Don't use your family gatherings to argue about politics. You got much more important things to worry about at family gatherings, okay? But that was the intent. But what happened is this image quickly became a meme on the internet, making fun of all the different ways that people on one side of the aisle have sought to redefine masculinity. So that led to a kind of a counter-reaction. And you get this. People grabbed to this conception of masculinity that more closely resembles a Viking warrior, you know, covered in tattoos, long beards, throwing axes, and being, you know, just, you know, eating raw meat. And okay. Not that there's anything wrong. If that's you, okay, God bless you, all right? But here's the reality. Neither of these two extremes provides a healthy version of masculinity, the kind of masculinity our society truly needs right now. The need for our time is not for more manly men, it's for more godly men. In fact, the Bible actually has a lot to say about gender and gender roles. Genesis 1 tells us God created human beings in two genders, male and female. Genesis 1 also tells us that in God's design, it wasn't that one was supposed to dominate over the other, but that the male and female were intended to complement each other, to work together to steward the rest of God's creation. That each possesses its own unique dignity and worth. And yes, some of the roles, some of them may differ a little bit, but overall, they're designed to work together. It's hard to have a healthy system without both. And this competition between genders and the desire for one gender to dominate over the other, that didn't come about until humanity turned away from God's design, as we're introduced to in Genesis chapter 3. Now, I went over a lot of this a lot more in depth when we were talking about Ephesians chapter 5 a few weeks ago. If you want to go back and listen to that message online, talking about marriage. But part of the gospel proclamation is that when we put our faith in Jesus and we experience the spiritual rebirth that he makes available to us, not only are we reconciled to God, but we can begin to recover God's original design. And the Bible describes for us what it means to be that kind of man that God intended. And since we're talking about fathers today, I thought it'd be a natural opportunity for us to examine that. In the letter to 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul was writing to his young protege Timothy, whom he'd left behind to lead a church in Ephesus. And he was trying to give some wisdom to Timothy on how to be a better pastor and how to lead his church well. But as Paul began to close the letter, he offered Timothy guidance not only on how to be a better pastor, but how to be a better man. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, if you want to turn there and follow along as I read, Paul writes, "But flee from these things, you man of God." And if you're the kind of person that, you know, likes to underline things in your Bible, that'd be a good phrase to underline, man of God. "Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So right off the bat, Paul writes to Timothy on how to be a true man of God. And first of all, he talks about some things that a true man of God needs to run away from. A true man of God needs to put as much distance as he can between himself and actually to know what Paul's talking about when he says flee these things. You have to back up to verses 3 through 10. But Paul says you need to flee these four things. First of all, you need to flee corrupt doctrine. In verse 3 he says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness." Paul says, you need to run away from that. Somebody's messing with bad doctrine. Flee from that. Put as much distance as you can. But also, put as much distance as you can between yourself and conceit. Because he talks about people who are indulging in unsound doctrine. Verse 4, "He is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words." So we need to avoid the conceit and the arrogance that comes from thinking we have all the answers and we know it all and we've got it right and everybody else has got it wrong. But we also need to flee from something that flows out of that kind of conceit, which is a sense of combativeness. He goes on, picking up again in verse 4, "out of which arises envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth." So we need to flee from that kind of always wanting to argue and draw lines in the sand and button heads and battling together. And then he says, and we need to put as much distance as we can between ourselves and commercialized religion. And picking up it again in verse 5, he says, "those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." And then Paul goes on to talk about how godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Okay? Not every gain can be measured in a ledger, okay? Not every profit is actually reflected in your checkbook. There's a profit to following a godly life. And he talks about how we need to avoid the temptation, not that there's anything wrong with money, but there is a lot wrong with the love of money and letting that become what drives us. And there are people who actually seek positions of leadership in churches for prestige and power and control over resources. And so basically, I mean, I could camp out right here for a while, but I'm not going to do that today. But basically, this is a checklist you can use, because sometimes I see people on Twitter or in social media or on YouTube or publishing blogs seeking out positions of influence and power that check every one of these boxes. And you can use these to evaluate, okay, this person is somebody I need to stay away from, or this is somebody that maybe I can listen to them and learn from them. Okay, flee all these things. But then Paul goes on to say, the verses we're focusing on this morning, how a truly godly man pursues some things, some characteristics, some attitudes that a godly man will seek to cultivate under the power of the Holy Spirit in his own life. And first he says, a truly godly man pursues righteousness in verse 11. We chase after righteousness. The Greek word translated as righteousness here, because Paul wrote this originally in Greek. The Greek word translated is used in several different ways in the New Testament. But in this context, it's used to refer to the pattern of life that is acceptable to God. And if you want to know what that pattern of life is, we get a pretty good definition from the Old Testament prophet Micah in Micah 6 verse 8, where Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good, or in other words, what is right. Okay? And what does the Lord require of you? Micah says, to do justice, okay, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's righteousness. Justice, mercy, walk humbly with God. What does that look like? Well, this pattern of life is exemplified for us in one place in the Bible, in the life of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, he, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, Joseph is actually called a righteous man. We read now, when the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So Joseph is engaged to Mary, and before the wedding comes about, finds out she's pregnant. And Joseph is pretty sure he's not the daddy. Okay, some things are just impossible, right? Now, under their law, he had a choice. Technically, according to the law of Moses, she could have been drug out in the center of the village and stoned. Okay, she could have been stoned. For some people, that would have been justice. But Joseph also practiced mercy. Said in verse 20, we see when he considered this, or he was wanting, verse 19, not wanting to disgrace her. He could have had her executed. He could have made a big public spectacle about divorcing her and breaking the engagement and humiliating her and saying, I want nothing to do with that woman. But instead, we're told what he did was he planned to send her away secretly. All right. But then, verse 20, we read, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then you jump down to verse 24 there in Matthew 1, and we read, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So when Joseph learned of this mysterious pregnancy, he knew what the law said. Could have had her disgraced or stoned or run out of town, but instead he intended to show mercy by putting her away quietly, and then he humbly walked with God by accepting the angel's explanation and taking Mary as his wife, and get this, raising her son as his own. It's very important where it says here in Matthew chapter 1 that he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. That means Joseph took responsibility for this child. He did the right thing. He was a stand-up dude. Even though this was not a situation he created, he still stepped up and took responsibility. He demonstrated righteousness. The second thing Paul says to Timothy that a godly man needs to pursue is godliness. And the Greek word here refers to having reverence and respect towards God, giving God the weight he deserves in your life. And an example from the Bible would be King David, who's described in 1 Samuel 13, 14 as a man after God's own heart. And when you read about David and his story and some of the things he wrote, David's heart was continually directed towards God. His attention constantly was vertical, with a few major exceptions. You may be saying, well, wait a minute, this David guy who's supposed to be a man after God's own heart, didn't he commit adultery. I mean, and in a way that really could be almost considered abuse, because, I mean, he's the king. Who's going to refuse the king, right? That's kind of an unequal power dynamic there. Didn't David do that? Didn't David conspire to lie about this and cover it up? Didn't David have this woman's husband killed to cover this up? How can you call a man like that a man after God's own heart? A man who would do something like that? Because even though David fell into great sin, he demonstrated godliness when he was confronted about that sin. Think about the difference here. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God shows up and says, "Hey, Adam, why did you eat that fruit I told you to leave alone?" What did Adam do? It was her fault. He deflected. He made excuses. He didn't take responsibility. But what did David do when the prophet Nathan showed up and nailed him and said, "David, you're the man"? What did David do? David refused to dodge accountability. He took responsibility. He repented and refocused on God. In Psalm 51, where David talks about this great sin in his life, he says in verse 4, "Against you and you only I have sinned," talking to God, "and have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." That's how David can still be considered godly despite the failures in his life. Because when he was held accountable, he took responsibility and he repented and he turned again to God. Paul says, pursue faith. The Greek word for faith, pistis, pisteo, literally means to put one's weight on God, to lean on God. And biblical faith is made up of two dynamics. One is acknowledging the truth about what God has revealed, and the other is acting on that truth. It's a relational concept. Because we trust God, then we will obey what God tells us to do. It's an exercise of trust. That's what faith really is. And one of the greatest examples of faith in the Bible is the man known as Abraham, who we read about in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. Abraham, think about this. When God called Abraham, Abraham left behind everything he knew. His hometown, his family, the family business, a comfortable, established life, picked up and went over 1,000 miles to a place he had never even seen before, simply because God told him to. That's faith. When you pick up and leave everything behind and go 1,000 miles to some place you've never seen before, that's showing a lot of trust, isn't it? And it was Abraham's unrelenting faith that made him justified in God's sight. In Genesis 15:6, we read, "And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." Paul also says, pursue love. And the love here refers to the Greek concept of agape. That's the kind of selfless love that is willing to sacrifice itself and serve the best interest of the one who's being loved. And there's a lot of examples of this in the Bible. Jesus himself is an example of this in his sacrifice for us on the cross. But one really good example of this is a man by the name of Joseph, whose story pretty much takes up the whole second half of the book of Genesis, from chapters 37 through chapters 50. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery and left for dead. He experienced a lot of different heartache and trials in his life. But through an incredible set of divinely orchestrated circumstances, Joseph eventually found himself the number two man in the kingdom of Egypt, which at that time was the most powerful nation in the world. And Joseph then found his brothers coming to him looking for help. There was a famine. God had warned Joseph, and that's how he got into this position of influence. He had a plan. Pharaoh appointed him to store up food in the good years, so when the famine hit, they would have stuff put away. Other nations would come to them buying food. Guess who shows up with their hands out looking for food? It's his brothers, those same brothers who betrayed him and sold him into slavery and left him for dead. And they didn't know who he was because he was dressed like an Egyptian. But he knew who they were. And when he could have used his immense power as an official in Pharaoh's court to exact revenge, Joseph instead chose to save his family. And we read about this, two very vivid examples of this. In Genesis 45, when Joseph first reveals himself to his brothers, he stages a couple of tests to kind of see where they're at. And when they show that they've kind of moved on, and they've kind of changed, he decides to reveal himself. And then we read in Genesis 45 verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, have everyone go out from me. So everybody left the room except Joseph and his brothers. And we told in verse 2, he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And the brothers were like, oh my. Our sins are coming back to haunt us. Because this guy could march us out to the firing squad right now. And Joseph was like, no guys, come here, come here. And he said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer and he said, I am your brother Joseph whom you sold into Egypt. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So he tells them, God sent me here. You may have meant this for evil, but God has used it. And in Genesis chapter 50, he repeats these words again. His father had passed away. And they're thinking, his brothers are thinking, oh man, now that dad's off the scene, now Joseph's going to get his revenge. There's nothing to keep him from going after us. And Joseph calls them together and again says, don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Because of his choice to love, Joseph was able to forgive. And even though these men had done horrible things to him and caused terrible suffering in his life, he chose instead to focus on God's blessing. And to forgive and to seek what was best for his brothers and their families out of love. Paul also says, pursue perseverance. Strong's dictionary defines the Greek word that Paul uses here as meaning steadfastness, constancy, endurance. In the New Testament, it's the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Perseverance means holding the right course and doing the right thing even when it costs you. And a great example of such perseverance is found in the career of the prophet Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah up front when he called him, Jeremiah, I'm going to give you a message. I want you to take this message to your people, but I got to warn you, they're not going to like it. In Jeremiah 1 verses 17 and 19, he says, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I've commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them, and I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, and they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, I want you to deliver this word, but it's not going to win you any friends. Because it's going to be a word of judgment. And they're going to hate you for it, Jeremiah. Wouldn't you love to get a job offer? And right up front, the boss says, guess what? Everybody in the world is going to hate you for this. Makes me excited to go to work. And sure enough, as Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed God's word to the people, they made his life miserable. He was thrown into jail. He was tortured. He was ridiculed. But Jeremiah kept his focus on the mission God had given him, and he was faithful to proclaim the word that God gave him, even though it was not a popular word. And despite the opposition, he persevered at great personal cost. Throughout the Bible, we are taught that true faith perseveres to the end. In James 1, verse 12 in the New Testament, we read, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Hang on. A truly godly man perseveres. He hangs on through the trial, no matter how intense the pressure, and does the right thing. But not only this, he also pursues gentleness. You know, perseverance can make you hard and tough, right? But the man of God is also called to be gentle. Our culture often discounts gentleness. You know, we value those guys who are larger than life. I love Chuck Norris jokes. You know, Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups. He pushes the world down. Okay? We value strength and boldness and larger than life. But we need to be reminded that gentleness or meekness does not equate to weakness. In fact, in Numbers 12:3, Moses is called the meekest man who ever lived. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Moses may have been meek, he may have been humble, but he was anything but weak. Moses went toe-to-toe with the most powerful man of his age, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's asking Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, you got to let my people go. You got to give up this huge chunk of your workforce that's building all these great cities for you. And you need to just let them go." Yeah, right. Might as well tell Ford to stop making cars. Moses was not afraid to walk in there and do that because he had God's power behind him. Moses successfully led over 500,000 nomads through the wilderness for 40 years. And these weren't easy people to lead. You know, Moses is one of the favorite figures in the Bibles for pastors. Because there are several times in that 40-year journey where Moses basically said to God, "God, either you take them or you take me. One of us has got to have some relief. These people are crazy. They're killing me, Lord. They're killing me." And most pastors can relate to that at some point or another. But Moses was not a weak man. A weak man could not have done that. And yet, he was called the most gentle man who ever lived. Gentleness is a virtue, men. And then finally, a godly man is called to be a consistent witness. Fighting the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, that eternal life to which we've been called. Making the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To confess with your words and your actions the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. Even when that may bring you ridicule and rejection. Those are the qualities that make up a truly godly man. And men, those are the qualities we need to pursue. If you want to know what this looks like, I've given you several examples, but the greatest example we have of every one of these qualities is Jesus himself. The epitome of truly biblical manhood is Jesus. Each of these qualities mentioned above are demonstrated in his example and in his teachings. And it's a little concerning to me in this era in which we live in, where we have people who claim to believe in Jesus and claim to love the Bible, and yet they're denying or they're giving in to the spirit of the age and denying those godly qualities just at the time we need them most. You know, we've become so convinced we need to do whatever it takes to win certain battles that we turn our backs on what Jesus taught us to do. Jesus said, "Love your enemies." He didn't say, "Own your enemies." Jesus said, "Forgive those who've hurt you." Jesus says, "Pray for those who despitefully use you." Jesus said, we don't lead like the world leads, trying to boss people around and push people and dominate people. We lead like servants. Jesus exemplifies every one of these godly qualities for us. So if you want to live as a godly man, take up your cross and get in step behind Jesus. Get acquainted with Jesus and walk in his footsteps and follow him. Credit for one of the most famous ad campaigns ever devised goes to the United States Marine Corps. For generations, they recruited under the slogan, "We're looking for a few good men." Well, guess what, folks? Our society doesn't just need a few good men right now. Our society needs an army of godly men to set the example, to show what it looks like to live a life that is in alignment with God's good design. Who's ready to step up and answer the call?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.